So we'll open up to Mark chapter 2, and we'll continue our series, Encounters with Christ, and as we continue to walk through the gospel. So Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 13, that's sort of our anchor passage, 13 through 17, and then we'll cover some more of chapter 2. So let's pray and ask God's blessing over the word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together and gather around your word and how desperately we need you, Lord, every week, every day. So once again, we come to you needy, weak, broken, and we just pray, Lord, that you would feed us with your word. That as the title of our series, Encounters with Christ, that you would make this an experiential reality in our life, that we might encounter you, Lord, afresh here today in your word, with each other. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what only you can do. Lord, I pray that you would bring healing, that you would touch hearts, that you would transform lives and minds, that you would come and draw near to us as we draw near to you. And Father, we're not only seeking to simply go through a book just for the sake of going through it, but we truly desire to see your glory and your goodness, and to have an encounter with the true and living God. So Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we pray, Holy Spirit, come, have your way among us, in us, and through us, that you would receive all glory, all honor, as we sang earlier, all praise, all glory, all honor be to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So Mark starts out, and as I said, we're going to use passage 13 through 17 as sort of an anchor and where we pull our title from, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. So today I want to talk about Jesus, how he is a friend of sinners, a friend to sinners, and what that means biblically. What that means not in a superficial way or a shallow way, but what it means for Christ to come near to sinners, to draw sinners to himself. And we always hear this sort of phrase that, you know, come as you are to Jesus, right? And there's an open invitation for all to come and receive Christ. And that is true. That is wonderful. That's glorious. And I hope today you get a sense that our invitation, our gospel invitation for all is wide and generous. But it's also biblically true, as we'll see, that Christ doesn't just simply say, come as you are, but also that we won't stay as we are. That when the Lord draws people to himself, he begins immediately to do a work in their heart, to do a work in their life. That he changes us. And he doesn't make us a different person. He makes us new. Amen? He moves us from death to life, darkness to light. And in this, we are transformed and we look more and more like Jesus. So we're going to see this here throughout Mark 2. As Jesus has an encounter with several people, the Pharisees, our players here, as you'll see them always sort of poking their head around, asking Jesus questions, trying to find fault in the ministry of Christ. And we're going to increasingly see as we walk through Mark, there is a tension building between the Pharisees, between the religious elite, and he's going to have his most scathing words for those who are teaching faith, or for those who are teaching the law, compared to how he treats broken sinners who need him. Sinners who are weary. Sinners who know they need something more in their life. And so we get this theme and we get this this point throughout Scripture. Luke 7 verse 33 through 34 says this, talking about Jesus being a friend to sinners and also highlighting this tension with sinners and Jesus and Pharisees. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, Jesus is speaking here, he has a demon. Verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is saying, look, to the Pharisees, I can't win. No matter what I say or what I do, you're finding fault with my words, with my teaching, with my ministry, with my life. You had this criticism against John, that he didn't eat bread or drink wine. He was fasting, and he seemed to be very rigid and religious in his approach, and you say that he has a demon. Yet I come eating and drinking and being free, and you say that I'm a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, I would like to think that Jesus wore this title or this criticism fairly well. Jesus, friend of sinners. You say to me that I sit and eat with friends, or I'm a friend of tax collectors and sinners, rightly so. But hopefully as we unravel Mark 2, we're going to see what this means and the impact of Jesus Christ on sinners around him. There's an old song, as I was thinking about this title, I couldn't help but quote this song. One of my favorite old school groups is Casting Crowns. So I know we've got people know the lyrics right over here. So the lyrics to this song by Casting Crowns is, Jesus, friend of sinners, open your eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. O Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. You love every lost cause. You reach for the outcast, for the leper and the lame. They're the reason that you came. Lord, I was that lost cause, and I was the outcast, but you died for sinners just like me, a grateful leper at your feet. I heard an illustration recently, and I think it's helpful here, about a missionary or a minister that was preaching and ministering and working with a community of lepers in a part of the world. And the man would get up every day and have a devotion with the community of lepers. And he sort of secluded himself in this community of lepers. And he would get up and speak to them, here, I'm a minister of the gospel to you lepers. I want to help you in your pain and agony. Now, some time went by, and as the story goes, and the illustration that I heard was that this minister in this community of lepers began to have wounds and sores, and this would be what he would contract, leprosy. And so there came a time where the minister stood up in front of them, and instead of saying, I'm a minister of the gospel here to help you in your pain and agony, he said, fellow lepers, I am also a leper, in need of God's healing, in need of God's mercy. And so we have this kind of tone here that as the lyrics go, I was the lost cause. I was the outcast. And I think it's helpful to remember that when we talk about Jesus as a friend of sinners, we're talking about us. We're not talking about them out there or in that community or those people with those problems. We're just pointing the finger back on ourselves and saying, look, I am the sinner that Christ befriended. So first and foremost, we are included in this number. Praise God today. It is incredibly good news that Jesus is a friend to sinners, because this church would be empty, amen, if Jesus was not a friend to sinners. So he draws us, he befriends us, he loves us. Jesus, friend of sinners. John 1, 14 and 17 says it this way, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Talking about Jesus, God becoming flesh. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Verse 17 of John 1 as well says it this way, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here embodied in the person and life and ministry of Christ is perfectly equally grace and truth. Over and over and over we get these stories and these encounters of people who encounter Christ, the woman at the well, the woman found in the act of adultery. And Christ doesn't sort of simply sweep their sins under the rug. He invites them to himself, but immediately begins to call them up. You were made for more. You were created in the image of the Father. You are loved and valued, and you're made for more than just simply living a life of aimless sin. There is a purpose to our lives. So we get this perfect balance that I think is so often at times for the followers of Christ to sort of model and embody. Grace and truth. How do we preach a gospel that is offensive? Because it is and should be. The cross is an offensive thing. It calls us to die and be raised to new life. So there is, in essence, immediately at the call of the gospel, saying that we're broken and we're sinful and we need to be made whole. At the same time, we proclaim this message, it should be full of love. There should be a sense of, I'm with you. He has saved me. He continues to mold me and shape me into the image of Christ, and I am so much in need every day for Jesus to be a friend to sinners. So we are never pointing our fingers at others, sort of judging them with a sense of condemnation, but always with open arms saying, come to the table, I have met a man. What did the woman at the well say? Come and see. Come and hear a man who told me everything, all the secrets of my heart. He unraveled. This is Jesus, friend of sinners. I was listening to a recent podcast, a man by the name of Gavin Ortland, and he talks about, and this I think it applies here, he talks about this in terms of Christians and politics, or being in the political realm, and you will know, and maybe you've already found out, that I'm not a political preacher, right? I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to preach God's word, and whatever the principles of the kingdom are that you apply to your voting or to your politics, then do so. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God first and foremost, and that trumps everything here. Amen? So he talks about this kind of third wayism, an alternative path for Christians within the political realm to embody this kind of aspect of grace and truth. That if we are faithful to Christ, we should be living in the tension, in the middle road, and we should be able to understand that we don't fit in on the right and we don't fit in on the left. There is something about our call and our discipleship that embodies grace and truth, and we can see the flaws and the sins in both Republicans and Democrats. Amen? The people of God are the prophetic voice in the middle that are always calling out, listen, we are people of the kingdom of God first. We followed a crucified and risen King of all kings. And again, no, well, maybe pun intended, that trumps everything. That was a freebie. The kingdom of God is on the move. Christ is on the move, as I said last week, right? The kingdom of God is breaking in, as it were, and upsetting the expectations and the status quo of the day and times of Jesus. And as the kingdom of God is breaking in to this religious setting, this New Testament first century setting, They are reading the prophets of old. They have Pharisees and synagogues who are making sort of their own traditions, and as the scripture says, heaping them on men's shoulders, and they're adding to the word of God. And Jesus shows up in this scene, in this moment in time, as God would send his Savior to the world. And ultimately, he's going to call sinners to himself and say, you cannot remain as you are. You need to be transformed and made new. And he's going to call out to the church of his day and say, look, you've missed the entire point. So here, Christ himself is sort of in the middle, pulling at both those who are lost and those who have been outcast, been mistreated even by the church. But he's also a prophetic voice within his own faith community. And he's saying, this is the way, truth, and life. Himself. Not some interpretation of him, not some man-made law about him, but Christ and the gospel. This is where we need to live. So Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. Look at chapter 2, verses 1, starting at verse 1, right at the beginning. Chapter 2 of Mark. And just to sort of build up to where we're going here with this passage, starting at verse 13, Jesus forgives and heals a man. This is the power of Christ to forgive sins and to forgive sinners. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. So here, verses 4 and 5 is the desperation and faith of the four friends. I mean, this is pretty extraordinary, right? You know this story or have heard this story. You have four friends. The crowd is pressing in on the house where Jesus is at, and the four friends have another plan. Let's go up to the roof. Let's dig in the roof. Let's lower our friend down, because if he gets close to Jesus, then something is going to happen. So it's incredible here, the desperation, the urgency, and the faith of his friends. And notice as they lowered him down, verse 4, since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening, digging through the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, I mean, he's identifying the faith of these friends, no doubt. When Jesus saw their faith, then he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, this is incredible. First, before Christ is a healer, he is one who forgives sins. The whole goal, the whole emphasis of his ministry and his life, his death, his resurrection, yes, he can heal us. Yes, he can demonstrate his power in our temporary life. But what does he want more than anything? He wants to renew our souls and our spirit. He wants to save us and cleanse us from all sin. He wants a right relationship with us, where there's no obstacle in the way, where we're not grieving the Holy Spirit, where he can have perfect communion and fellowship with us. So here he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now remember, we're still building the identity of Christ as we march through the first half of Mark. So Mark is including this, saying Jesus is a friend to sinners, he forgives sinners, and ultimately, yes, he brings healing both physically and spiritually. So verses 6 through 11, building the identity of Jesus as one who has authority. We've already seen he has authority to cast out demons, authority to raise the dead, authority to heal, and here he has authority to forgive sins. Look at verse 6. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier,' he says, 'to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Here is this encounter with Christ, four friends, a paralyzed man, among a crowd of people pressing in on Jesus, and also among these religious leaders, these Pharisees and these teachers of the law who just seem to be always around at the right time. Right? When you read the Gospels, Jesus is doing something incredible, and then before you know it, the Pharisees poke their head out and say, "Well, wait a minute. Who does he think he is? He's forgiving sins. Only God alone can do that." Well, that's kind of the point here, is that this Jesus of Nazareth is in fact God in flesh, and he has all power and all authority to forgive sins. This would become sort of the path that would lead Jesus ultimately to his death, that they called him a blasphemer. He's taking on the very identity of God himself. This made them angry. They didn't like this. So here we have this complete sort of mix of religious sort of mentality and judgment against people who are in real need, and Jesus is there to meet with them. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says, "This is done so that you know," in verse 10, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is significant because it's Jesus' favorite title for himself in Mark's gospel. The Son of Man, as relating to two different things here, the Son of Man as one who identifies with our humanity. He is, in fact, God in flesh, God incarnate. He weeps with us. He bleeds for us. He takes on our flesh. He becomes like a servant. He is a Son of Man. But also, the Son of Man has another title or another theme throughout Scripture, and that is one that is identified with being the Messiah. For any man to rise up and say, I am the Son of Man, and I have power to forgive sins, this would immediately put red flags up and alarms, especially to the teachers of the law who say, wait a minute, I know who the Son of Man is in Scripture. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this about the Son of Man. Again, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, notice here, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Praise God. Amen. Who is the Son of Man? And the Pharisees are saying, he is claiming to be the sovereign one, the one who steps into history and has all nations and all peoples bow before him, who is equal with God, who claims to be God himself. This is a liar. He has a demon. Let's rebuke him. He is a blasphemer. But he is, in fact, the Son of Man. He is God in flesh, and he claims it for himself boldly in the midst of his critics. Why? Because he knows that the sinners that are seeking him need more than just a teacher of the law. They need more than just a self-help guru. They need more than a motivational speaker who says, hey, why don't you just get up tomorrow, wash your face, and turn over a new leaf and try to live in a better way. They need more than morality. They need more than Christian ethics. They need more than do right and stop doing wrong. This is the whole history of Israel, and this is the whole history of you. That we try and try, and we can't do better, and we fall, and we renew our vow, and we say to God, I'll be there with you, like Peter said to him, even at your death, Lord, I'll not deny you. And that very night, he denied him three times in a row. The fact is, we're all Peter, we're all cowards, and we often run away from our commitments. We need something deeper. We need transformation. We need one who is God in the flesh, one who forgives our sins and touches and heals our deepest need. And here Christ comes on the scene, the Son of Man, the Sovereign One, the one who has all authority and all power. He is able to cast out demonic spirits. He is able to heal, and now he's able to show the Pharisees and sinners around him, I can forgive you. Come to me, all who are weary. So Jesus, friend of sinners, verses 13 through 17, we have the call of Levi or Matthew, the disciple. So Matthew's a tax collector here. This is Levi who we're talking about. Verses 13 and 14, Levi or Matthew is an outcast. He's an unwanted member of society. He is hated by everyone. He is hated by Jews. He's hated by Gentiles. Tax collectors are the scum of the existence at this time. Doubly hated. And so Christ comes along, probably, of course, knowing this, and he's walking along in his ministry and says, wait a minute, Matthew the tax collector, come and follow me. It's almost as if he just picked him just to anger the religious crowd. Matthew, yes, I need you. Come and follow me. And I'm here to tell you there are many, many unwanted, unseen people who have been through the dark alleys of our world that Christ is now, as we sit, calling out to, saying, come, follow me. All kinds of people from all different backgrounds, from many different addictions and sin struggles and pasts, we all have them, amen? They may not be as visible as others, but we all carry our baggage. We all have broken things. We all have skeletons in the closet. We all have wounds or scars that we carry around with us. Jesus, praise God, is a friend of sinners. And here he calls Matthew, sort of to make a point, Matthew, come, follow me. Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, so he goes a step further. Not only does he call him to himself to follow him as one of his own, as someone in his inner circle, he goes to have dinner with him, goes to his house, reclines at table with him and his friends. And so here's the charge against Jesus by the religious elite. Wait a minute, Jesus. If you are a priest or if you are a rabbi, You're supposed to be a holy one of God, a teacher of the law. Then how can you eat at the table of Matthew? How can you befriend his friends? How can you pollute yourself or make yourself dirty by doing such things? That was implicit. While Jesus was having dinner there, eating with him, tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, you think they would have learned by now, right? They're asking questions after questions, hurling sort of criticisms, and even when they try to do it in private and sort of whisper in the ear of his disciples, Jesus immediately just speaks up because he knows what's in their heart. So here in verse 17, hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is incredible. The mission of Jesus, the mission of Christ, is to seek and save sinners. What we see here is that Jesus is a friend to sinners, and sinners are drawn to Jesus. This is good, that Jesus gladly spent time with sinners, and they were open to his teaching, that Jesus forgave repentant sinners, and that Jesus embraced sinners who believed on him. Bible commentator Kevin DeYoung says it this way: Jesus was a friend of sinners, not because he winked at sin or ignored sin or enjoyed lighthearted revelry with those engaged in immorality. Jesus was a friend of sinners in that he came to save sinners and was very pleased to welcome sinners who were open to the gospel, sorry for their sins and on their way to putting their faith in him. This isn't a simple, well, Jesus is just hanging out with sinners, just partying with them. This was Jesus on a mission to seek and save sinners. Yes, to be kind to them. Yes, to treat them as people made in the image of God. To love them, to give them value and dignity and respect immediately out the gate. But to then challenge them, convict them, and call them to a better life. And the truth is, if they would reject him, then there's many instances in Scripture where Jesus doesn't chase after them. He lets them sort of turn around and walk away from him. He'll go to a different house or a different town, those who are willing to receive his message. So there's always this truth that God is seeking to save sinners. God is the initiator. He takes the first step. But we open our heart. We respond to the call of the gospel and the call to go deeper or to live a deeper life. This is incredible. Think about this. What about the story of the prodigal son? I think this illustrates it fairly well. This is a famous story, a beautiful story. It's really the story or the parable of two brothers. And so here we have the younger brother who says, "Give me my inheritance, father," that's lived in the father's house. He takes all of his riches and all of his inheritance and goes and squanders it away, right? We know this story that ultimately he goes out and spends it immediately sort of on a sinful lifestyle. A lifestyle in parties and, as we read the quote, revelry. And he winds up in the pig pen, covered in mud and dirt, forsaken as a slave. And he comes to himself and says, "Well, I'll just return to the father's house. I'll go back to the father and become like a servant." And so the expectation is, I'm unworthy now to go be my father's son again. I'll just return and become like a servant. Now, this is often the thoughts of all of us at different times in our life. That surely God won't receive me in the same way because of this and because of that. And I did this and you don't know what I did here. And none of it matters, right? The point of the story here is that the son does return and the father sees him from afar off and runs to him. Immediately embraces him, the stench of his life on him, the dirtiness of his clothes on him. The father runs and embraces him and immediately calls him his son. My son has returned home. He was lost, he's now found. He was dead, he's now alive. Go kill the fatted calf. Let's have a huge celebration. Let's play the music. Let's have dancing. Put out the great feast. Let's celebrate. My son has come home. And the elder brother all the while is standing there with his arms crossed saying, wait a minute. And here we have the Pharisees around Jesus all the time, around the people he came to save, but they would reject him, and they just have their arms crossed like the elder brother and saying, you're eating with sinners? Who are you? How do you have the authority and the right to forgive sins? And they sort of sneer their nose up at him. This is the story of the prodigal son. And sometimes we're the younger son. We run from the father's house, and sometimes we're the elder brother. If we're not careful, we can fall into this judgment mentality. And when people come into our community or come into our church or come into our life, sometimes, even if we don't voice it out, we may think someone's gone too far. God can't save them. They've gone too far, but I'm here to tell you today, again, praise God, Jesus is a friend to sinners. He will hunt them down. He will rescue them. He will kick down doors. He will break chains. He will heal. He will call their name. He will go into the tombs. Listen, our Jesus is a pursuer of sinners. And he loves them back to life. He calls them to himself, and they are transformed. This is the power and the mission of Jesus. And the last point here, I'll close with this. Verse 18 through 22. Jesus brings a whole new framework, or what he will call here, in the scripture, new wineskins. Look at verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Here again, we have the questions of the Pharisees. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Here, Jesus is making a point, and I think it relates to this whole idea of him being a friend to sinners, upsetting the religious system of his day, saying, look, all of you are trying to operate in the old framework. All of you are trying to pour new wine into old wineskins. God is doing a new thing. And in Christ, he is invading the earth by the Holy Spirit and his church. He is invading all nations, all people, all tongues, all languages for the sake of his own name and his own glory. And it's going to upset your expectations. It's going to turn things upside down. It's going to make religious people angry at times. It's going to make those who want to condemn, because they're going to say, wait a minute, what's going on here? I mean, grace is freely given to all. This is radical and this is revolutionary. And Christ calls all men and women to himself. So here's the example. We get this example of Jesus saying, look, God is doing a new thing. They expected Jesus to show up as a conqueror on a horse, to overthrow the Roman government, to be some militant leader. Yet he was one that came and bled and died, born as a baby, born as a humble lamb, broken for the sins of his people. This upset their expectations. It was a new wineskin. God would come as a baby, new wineskin. God will come through the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, and unite all people, new wineskin, new framework, new expectations. God is doing a new thing. This is what Isaiah says about it. Isaiah 43, verse 16. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together. And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness, streams in the wasteland. He says this, speaking of the new covenant and the church, Christ and the gospel, see, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Do you not understand? This new thing will bring about a path in the wilderness, a stream in the desert. It will bring life to those who are downcast. It will call lepers and lame and sick and those who need a doctor. Not those who believe that they're well. Not those who believe that they're righteous and they don't need the grace of God. But to those that are sick and realize their sickness and call on me, I will be found by them and I will save them. Two things for us. Let us be a church that embraces sinners, because Jesus does. Let us be a church on mission and on movement to seek and save sinners, because this is the call and mission of Jesus. And let us understand that we are always in this group. We are always sitting at the table of the King, always in need of daily bread, always in need of the grace of Christ in our own heart and in our own life. Behold, the Lord is doing a new thing. Do you perceive it? Do you understand it? Let's yield to Him today. I want to say a prayer. I want to ask Rachel to come.